Samuel 10, and we will read from chapter 10, verse 17, down through the end of chapter 11. So chapter 10, verse 17 through 11, verse 15. Thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the sons of Israel, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken, but when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he is hiding himself among the baggage." So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book, and placed it before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh, and said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. He numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who came, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance." So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Then the man of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." The next morning Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. And the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Again, this section of 1 Samuel from chapter 8 to chapter 12 shows or gives us the account of how it is that Saul actually became king, how it is that Israel received their first king. In this time period, we're not given an exact time period, but three times from chapter 8 to chapter 12, three times Samuel gathers the people together and addresses the people of Israel. In chapter 8, they come to him and they ask for a king. And he addresses them and he, again, after consulting with the Lord, he relinquishes and agrees that they can have a king after their heart's desire. In chapter 9 to the middle of chapter 10, which we looked at before, Saul was secretly chosen and anointed by Samuel. And now at the end of chapter 10, he gathers all the people together again and publicly presents Saul, who is chosen. They all depart. And then in chapter 11, the Ammonites threaten Jabesh-Gilead, and Saul calls all of them together, and they conquer Jabesh-Gilead. And after that, Samuel, at the end of chapter 11, calls the people together another time. And they now really literally, officially install, confirm Saul as king. And chapter 12 is an extension of what we just read. At the same time, Samuel addresses Israel in chapter 12 and gives them a very solemn warning and really, in essence, reminds them of their sin in asking for a king. This is the overview of this section, chapter 8 through 12. But what we see fundamentally as we walk through this passage in this section in particular is how God deals with their stubbornness. They are a stubborn people. And even though they have, God has warned them about their request for a king, they are determined that they will have a king. And what you have in this section is really God's judgment on the one hand and grace at the same time in giving them Saul. And what I mean by that is, on the one hand, it was a judgment on them. And on the other hand, God graciously provided for them through it anyway, in a strange sort of way. They thought that they knew better than God in terms of what they wanted. They wanted a king after their own heart. They wanted a king like the nations had. And so God gave them really what they asked for. They didn't ask for a godly leader. They asked for a warrior. They asked for someone who would be just like, again, the great men of other kingdoms. And this is what God gave them. And it's not so much that it was wrong to ask for a warrior, but it was a sense in which he gave them what they asked for and nothing more. I don't know if this is a good illustration or a good example, but it'd be like if there was a lady who wanted to be married, and she was determined that she would be married, and she demanded of God a husband, and this was the kind of husband she wanted, a good-looking athlete, and that's what she wanted, and that's what she demanded. God said, "Are you sure that's what you want?" And, yeah, that's what I want. And he gives her a good-looking athlete, and that's all he is. And that's, in a sense, what happens with Saul. They say, "We want one who can lead us in battle." And that's what they got. And really, God did use Saul to deliver them from the Philistines in a certain level, not to the degree that he would in David. But he was used. He was a little bit like the judges in the sense that God used him to help deliver them. But that's all he was. And he ended up being a disaster. And it is a reminder to us, really, of what of being careful about what we ask for. I thought it was interesting as I was reflecting on this. I was always puzzled by the eulogy that David gave of Saul in 2 Samuel chapter 1 after Saul died. And, you know, David spent 15 years or so fleeing from Saul. And yet he gave this really beautiful eulogy of Saul. But as I was reading it, I was noticing it was all about him as a warrior. And it was a statement, really, of what they had asked for. They'd asked for a warrior. He gave them a warrior. And he did. Again, it was a mixture on the one hand of God's judgment and God's grace. God, in his common grace, gave them one who actually did deliver them and did lead them in battle, but that's all they got. Well, as you're reading this section, or you're going through this section, there is this combination that you get the sense as you're walking through this. On the one hand, here is this king, and there's certain good things about him that we see, but all through it, there's this kind of sense of, there are hints everywhere of this foreboding that this is really going to end badly. We saw this all the way back to the beginning in chapter 8 as you walk through this whole section, but you see it here again. And so we have in this section from 10:17 to the end of chapter 11, Saul is presented to Israel as a king according to their desires. And that is how he's presented. And so there's a mixture of joy, actually, and a certain amount of, yeah, this is a good thing. And yet there's this in the background, this constant sense of, this really is not a good thing. And it's going to end badly. So walk through this briefly. First of all, in chapter 10, the end of chapter 10, Saul is publicly chosen at Mizpah. Secondly, in chapter 11, the most of chapter 11, Saul is popularly established at Jabesh Gilead. And thirdly, the very end of chapter 11, and really including chapter 12, which we'll do separately, but Saul is officially installed at Gilgal. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 3, Saul is truly officially king. So let me just walk through this again briefly. First of all, let us consider the end of chapter 10. Saul is publicly chosen at Mizpah. And the way it's presented, it's kind of like, again, ambivalent. Here is the Lord's choice, but actually, it's your choice. And that's kind of the way, almost, in which you present it. All through this text, all through the outline, as you walk through the outline of this section, there is foreboding, and there are hints. And so we observe in verses 17 through 19, Saul's invitation to the whole nation to come is disturbing. Saul's invitation is disturbing. Look at verses 17 through 19. Thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the sons of Israel. Now again, this is in the invitation. This is actually before they actually gathered. I don't know how he did this, but it says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. Now let me just stop there. That is a statement that's very similar to statements that are made continually, particularly in the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy. This is how God always speaks of himself in relation to the nation of Israel, or one of the main ways, I should say. He is the one who delivered them out of Egypt. This is the defining moment. This is when they became a nation. He called them out of Egypt. He brought them into the wilderness. And in chapter 19 of Exodus, he actually made them his people. It really is the birth of the nation. It's when they became officially a nation before him with a covenant. And so you have these statements throughout the Pentateuch. In fact, interestingly enough, it really is the way in which the Ten Commandments, the beginning of the covenant, is actually introduced. And you don't need to turn there, but let me just read it. It's Exodus chapter 20. And this is one of several ways in which actually Samuel seems to almost parallel Moses. But this is how Exodus 20 begins. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And other passages you don't need to look at, but chapter 29, verse 45 and 46, Deuteronomy 7, 8, these all use this kind of language. So he's reminding them that They are his people. He bought them. He redeemed them. They belong to him. But then he says in verse 19, but you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Again, he's reminding them, and he does this in each time that he meets with them. He reminds them that they're stubborn. He reminds them that they have rejected God. In fact, God himself said this back in chapter 8. If you remember this, just look at for a moment at chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. When they ask for a king, it says, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Again, this is the crux of the matter. This is why they've been stubborn, because they're following other gods. They're being like a wife that's, you know, having affairs on the side while they're married. I mean, that's what they're doing. They're claiming that this is their God. They've been bought by this God. They've been drawn. They've been taken to their land by this God. They've been given covenants by this God. But they are in secret, oftentimes, all through their history, they're worshiping other gods. This is the problem. And he reminds them that they've rejected, and asking for a king, it's a reflection of their rejection of him as king, as God. They are not content with God. They are not content with God's reign. He reminds them again in chapter 12, when he's confirmed in verses 11 to 13. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you may live in security. That's what he did for them. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. So you see in this invitation already, there's a kind of foreboding. It's a reminder, even as he's going to give them this king, that this is only because of your stubbornness and because you've rejected God and because you have followed other gods. So this is hardly encouraging. This is hardly, hey, let's get together and have a feast and rejoice because God's going to give you a king. But this is a reminder that God did deliver them, he purchased them, he redeemed them, and you have rejected him by asking for a king. And I warned you and said you shouldn't ask for a king, but you said, no, we'll have a king anyway. It's the stubbornness of man's heart. It is the stubbornness of Israel all through their history. We are reminded truly in all of this of God's patience and God's really his mercy in their history. But we not only observe Samuel's invitation is disturbing. We observe in verses 20 and 21, Samuel's process is foreboding. In fact, if you're an Israelite, you're probably, you know, it's kind of disturbing as you think about how Samuel chose the king. Verse 20, thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. So this is, again, they responded at the end of verse 19 to the invitation. The invitation was, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clan. So they all came according to their tribes and their families. Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by Lot. Again, Lot showed sovereignty, that this was God's choice. This wasn't Samuel choosing, this was God choosing. It is interesting from God's perspective. He had already made it known to Samuel who was going to be king. But now he's demonstrating to the nation that the lot, remember God is, that's actually interesting to think about. God is sovereign over this lot so that it's going to come out exactly the way he had told Samuel. So But this demonstrates to them that this is the Lord's choice. Chose the tribe of Benjamin by lot, verse 21. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families. And the Matrite family was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. So this is how they chose. This is how Samuel chose Saul publicly. Again, the lot showed the sovereignty of God. But if you know your Old Testament, there's only one other time in the history of the Old Testament that this process was used, where you brought before the tribe, you chose the tribe, then you chose the clan, then you chose the person. And that was at the judgment of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. Achan, who had stolen things when they conquered Jericho, and you remember that Joshua was, all the people were concerned because when they went to attack Ai, they were defeated, and God said, well, there's sin in the camp. And this is how they chose Achan. They brought before all the tribes of Israel came before Joshua, and they chose the tribe of Judah, and then they chose the family, and then they chose Achan. One can't help but think that this is foreboding, perhaps a statement, again, the fact that the choosing of this king was, in fact, judgment. In a certain degree, it was. Samuel's invitation is disturbing. His process is foreboding. But it keeps getting worse. Saul's response is disconcerting. Here is the king that they have chosen. This is the king that God has given them. This is the king that they wanted. And when they choose him, he's nowhere to be found. So in verse 21, it says, then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he's hiding himself behind the baggage. Well, that's kind of discouraging. If you have chosen a king and he's purposely hiding himself. Obviously, we know that Saul knew, at least for some time, we don't know how long this period was. I think it was probably a short period, maybe a few days or whatever, but Saul knew he was the king. Saul knew that he was anointed to be king, that he was going to be chosen. He knew the result of this lot before it began. And you can't help but think that he really had not, in the time that he had, he did not come to grips with the fact that God had called him to be king. This is not humility. This is fear of some sort. It's not humility. He really did not want to be king. He really did not come to grips with the fact that God had chosen him to be king. You see that earlier back in chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. You remember when he returned after being anointed privately, and when his uncle in verse 16 asked him about what Samuel said, he never told him about being anointed king. And there is this sense in which you don't, that it would seem that Saul is not at all feeling the sense of God's call, or taking that up, hasn't come to grips with that call. It is disconcerting. Samuel's introduction in verses 23 and 24 is telling. It says, so they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is none like him among all the people. So, again, it mentions one thing, basically. His height. He's tall. He's impressive. He's impressive to look at. And Samuel says, here he is. This is whom the Lord has chosen. Surely there is no one like him among all the people. Again, there's nothing said about his character. There's nothing said about his love for the Lord or his inner man or his heart. He's simply an impressive person. Here he is. This is the one. And while he says the Lord has chosen him, again, it's implied underneath through all of this, and as you see it through all the text, this is the king that you want. This is the kind of king that you are looking for. It is your choice. This is your choice. And indeed, they rejoice in it. Samuel's conclusion is also of note and sobering. It says in verse 25, then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And what he did here, we're not exactly sure what it is that he wrote. It says the ordinances of the kingdom. In the Hebrew, it's that word mishpat, very common word that usually is translated judgment or judgments. The judgments of the kingdom. From my search, there is no other place in the Old Testament that uses this phrase, judgments of the kingdom. But it's translated here as ordinances of the kingdom. Some have suggested that that's the idea of the regulations of the kingship, their rights and duties. There were responsibilities on Saul, and there were limitations with Saul. There were rights that he had. There were duties that he had. Some have suggested that it was basically just a writing of Deuteronomy 17 or something similar along the lines of Deuteronomy 17, which spoke of the regulations regarding a king. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, again, we read this some time back, but he says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around you, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself. Now here are the regulations. Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Well, certainly Saul failed in that last part. When it says that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left. Well, I don't know if that's exactly what Samuel wrote or something similar to that, but that seems to be the idea that it was some kind of regulation, some kind of statement about the responsibilities and the rights of the king. These things were written down in a book, and actually it says it placed before the Lord, I'm assuming in the tabernacle. And so there was a solemnity about this, and perhaps a reminder, meant to be a reminder, this is the king you have chosen, and these are the responsibilities. The people's response to Saul is somewhat ambivalent or vacillating. On the one hand, they say, verse 24, the people shouted and said, long live the king. And that has become the shout of most of the Western monarchies when they see their king, long live the king. Every movie that ever had any English kings, that's what they say when they see the king, long live the king. And the French have what? Vive le roi or something like that. Long live the king. And there is an enthusiastic reception of him, and yet you have in verses 26 and 27, again, I guess it's typical of all rulers, there is ambivalence. In verse 26, it says, Saul also went into his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. So there were some who were, it says, valiant men, so these I'm assuming were warriors. They went with him. They supported him. In verse 27, he had detractors. But certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. So as he has chosen, again, you have this sense that on the one hand it's the Lord's choice, on the other hand it's their choice, and we're expecting not the best of things as we come out of this. As you come to chapter 11, in verses 1 through 13, Saul is now popularly established at Jabesh Gilead. In other words, you might say he is vindicated. And again, it seems to be an ambivalent message from the Lord as you read this text. On the one hand, seems very impressive. He is a warrior, just like they asked for. He actually is impressive. He unites the nation to come against the Ammonites. He calls them. He shows a certain amount of a lot of leadership skill. He's very dramatic. Brings them all together. He's victorious, and he even shows grace in his response at the end. But on the other hand, you're kind of left a little bit, again, with the idea he is just a warrior. He's a great warrior, but that's what he is, a warrior. And so you have, as we walk through this passage, you have, first of all, Saul's opportunity, which is fortuitous. And I say fortuitous, it was greatly to his benefit and for his vindication that the Ammonites provided him this opportunity to demonstrate his ability as a warrior, again, in God's providence. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.' But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel.' The elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you.'" Well, there's a little bit of background on several fronts in this occasion for Saul. And the first one has to do with the Ammonites themselves. The Ammonites were their neighbors to the east. So if you look at a map of Israel and you have the Jordan River going down the middle, to the east is Gilead. And that's where Manasseh and Gad and I think it was Reuben settled on the east side of the Jordan River. So the Jews were there. But then beyond their land were the Ammonites. And the Ammonites, as you know, were descendants of Lot. And so they were distant relatives, but they were enemies. They had attacked during the time of the judges before. And you remember Jephthah and his foolish vow was made when he went to defeat the Ammonites. And you remember that no one came from Ephraim, no one came from the west side of the Jordan to help Jephthah to defeat the Ammonites. So there may have been some sense on the part of the Ammonites that no one's going to help Jabesh Gilead. They're on the east side of the river. That may be why they attacked them and why they accepted this offer. The Ammonites came and said, "We're going to gouge out all of your right eyes," rather than completely annihilate them. And these people, Jabesh Gilead, asked for time. "Well, let us send messengers out, see if we can get help." Well, maybe it was unlikely that they would get help for another reason, not only from that experience in the book of Judges, but Jabesh Gilead, which was just east of the Jordan River in Gilead, was a city that appeared at the end of the book of Judges, again, around that whole issue with the tribe of Benjamin, when the Levite, his concubine was killed by those Benjamites in Gibeah. And you remember, they called all of Israel, they called everybody to come, and they were going to attack the tribe of Benjamin. Well, there was one city that did not show up, and help in that attack. And it was Jabesh-Gilead. And that was the reason many of the wives came from Jabesh-Gilead for the Benjamites. That was a kind of convoluted story. But all that to say, for those two reasons, it was very unlikely, probably on the part of the Ammonites from their thinking, that anybody would come and actually help them. But indeed, Saul's reaction was not anticipated by the Ammonites. And what we see in verses 4 through 9 is that Saul's reaction to this is dramatic. Verse 4, then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, what is the matter with the people that they weep? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. He numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance. So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Again, you see the reaction of Saul is quick, it's decisive. He brings amazing unity very quickly from all around Israel to deal with this threat. This is what they wanted. They wanted a man that would do this, and he did that. But even in this, there is a certain amount of foreboding in the way he did it. He took an ox, divided it, and again, it reminds us of what took place in the book of Judges. And that's the only other place that that happens, when the Levite took his concubine, divided her up, and sent her around the land, calling people to come. At least this time he does it with his ox. But it is perhaps a reminder that this is where he's from. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's from that town, Gibeah. And it is dramatic and at a certain level impressive, but even it is foreboding. But his victory in verses 10 through 11, Saul's victory is stellar. And the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatsoever seems good to you. So, again, the men of Jabesh-Gilead apparently convinced the Ammonites that they could not receive any help, so they were going to come out and have their eyes put out, so that they were probably maybe partying, maybe, you know, certainly let their guard down, had no idea that Saul was coming with 30,000 men and going to attack them early in the morning. Verse 11, the next morning, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Again, this is the kind of man they wanted. He was successful as a warrior. He brought victory. And, of course, all were happy. In verses 12 and 13, we even find that Saul's response is gracious. Then the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, so shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that they may put him to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. And again, we would say here that Saul shows a certain amount of honor. We would say a certain amount of integrity. He doesn't take vengeance. He doesn't seem to be here. At least he is later on in the book. But here he's not vindictive. And maybe most importantly, he gives all glory to God. It is the Lord who brought this deliverance. And so through this, again, Saul is popularly established. And he is vindicated as a king, as the choice of a king, as one who in fact will accomplish what they wanted and be the kind of king that they wanted. And yet, on the other hand, that's all he is. He's a great warrior. In verses 14 and 15, then, Saul is officially installed. He's officially installed at Gilgal. And again, you could kind of see the ambivalence here, particularly as you go into verse chapter 12. He is, on the one hand, with all that's happened, his victory, he's on the one hand installed with great joy and there's feasting. But on the other hand, as you come into chapter 12, and Samuel, in this occasion, actually reminds them of their sin, they end up actually weeping. So in verse 14 of chapter 11, then Samuel said to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Again, they choose this time Gilgal. This is where they make their first king. This is where they install their first king, Gilgal. Gilgal is very important in the early Jewish history because that is the place where they entered the land. That is where they crossed the Jordan. When they crossed the Jordan, they came immediately to Gilgal, and at Gilgal they made a memorial of their crossing. They were circumcised, because they hadn't been circumcising through the wilderness for 40 years. So there at Gilgal, after they crossed, they set this memorial of the crossing of the Jordan River, and then they were all circumcised, and then they celebrated the Passover, the first Passover in the land. And 40 years from the time of the Exodus, when they left that first Passover, to that first Passover in the land at Gilgal, having crossed the Jordan, and that is the same time, by the way, that the manna ceased, and they no longer depended on the manna. All of that took place at Gilgal. So Gilgal is a very important historic location, and this is, and notice all along here, Samuel's in charge. Samuel says, let's go to Gilgal, and let's renew the kingdom. And it's there that they actually, it says, there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. The occasion is solemn. This is before the Lord. They made the king before the Lord. The atmosphere, or as they say today, the vibe, was joyful. They were filled with joy. They were feasting. It was an enjoyable time. It says they offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And again, you say, this is great. Everybody loves the king. He's shown himself to be the kind of king that they want. And yet, as we're going to see in chapter 12, and just to give you a preview, all of chapter 12 is basically a sermon from Samuel. Basically reminding them that in asking for a king, they were sinning. And warning them about forsaking the Lord. And then actually, God sends a thunderstorm. And the lightning and the thunder and the rain, especially time of harvest when you don't want a thunderstorm, all of this took place and they actually became fearful. Verse 18 of chapter 12 says, so Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, being asked for ourselves a king. So on the one hand, it was a time of joy. They had gotten what they wanted. And in a sense, God was gracious. He did give them a king. He wasn't a totally evil person. As we see, there are actually good attributes about Saul. He's not like a Hitler. But at the same time, it was a judgment. Again, it's a reminder to us to be very careful about what we ask for. To be careful about the requests that we make before God. To be careful about our stubbornness in demanding our way before the Lord. Of thinking that we know better than God. Indeed, as we ask for things from the Lord, as we call upon the Lord, as we seek the Lord's will in our lives, let us seek the things that He wants. Let us seek the things that He desires. His way is always the best way. And it's really a reminder. We're called to the way. We're called to follow His will, to follow His way. If they had just waited in time to receive the king that He would have chosen, because we knew He was going to choose a king. God had promised them that He would bring a king. But rather than wait for the king that He would bring in His time, the kind of king that He would have in His time, they demanded a king according to their own will and in their own stubbornness. And God gave them what they wanted. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You are patient and long-suffering with us. Lord, we confess that we are very prone to wander. We are prone to ask for things that are not good for us and maybe even demand things, as it were, that are not good for us. Sometimes we think we know what is good for us when we really don't. Father, we pray that You would graciously, day by day, lead us. Graciously, day by day, teach us. Graciously teach us to ask for those things and to long for those things that You desire. Lord, rather than asking for the things of this world, rather than asking for those things that please our flesh or to be like the world, Father, may we truly seek those things and ask for those things that are pleasing to You. And Lord, we pray that day by day we would be content with Your purpose, with Your plan, with Your timing, with Your choices. And Lord, may we honor You by seeking Your face and Your will and humbling ourselves before You. We thank You that You did not forsake Israel even in this. And indeed, You have never forsaken Israel. We thank You that Your promises are perfect and Your promises are continual. But Lord, we are reminded of our need to trust You, to seek Your face and to rest in You. And to obey You. And so, Lord, we pray that You would truly enable us today to seek You in all that we do and to seek Your will. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Father, we truly do thank You for Your love for us. And indeed, we do read Your love all through our lives and all of our circumstances, in both the many blessings, but also in the trials, and certainly, Lord, in all of Your promises of eternal life. We thank You, Lord, that even in death, we see Your love and we are surrounded and kept by Your love. And Lord, we thank You that You, for some mysterious reason, have chosen us, have set Your love upon us and have called us unto Yourself and given us a new heart and have taught us to trust You, to trust Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn away from our sins. We acknowledge, Lord, that we do not deserve Your love or Your grace or Your mercy, but we thank You that as we come before You this evening, we come before You as those who have been accepted by Your grace through faith in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that we do have that eternal hope because of Your love for us. We pray that You would indeed work in us day by day to accomplish, Lord, Your purpose in Your plan. We thank You that we can be here this evening. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for these beautiful hymns that have been written through the centuries by men and women who have loved You and who have served You. And Lord, the testimonies that they have given of the power of God in their own lives and in their own days. And we pray truly that You would accomplish Your purpose in us even as You accomplished Your purpose in them. We pray now that You bless our evening and bless our time, especially in Your word. We pray this in Christ's name.